I'd make a comment that I feel that we covered the 13th of John yesterday in the main. The hymns we've just been singing remind us of the Lord's coming. When faith and hope will cease, love abide alone. The other hymn says, we soon shall walk by sight. Here we walk by faith.
That suggests the 14th of John to you?
Well, it has been on my heart. Because there we have the Lord's promise that He is coming. It isn't a doctrine so much there as it is His statement. Himself is coming.
Read the whole chapter?
I think so.
John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye knoweth him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come un- and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my saying, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much. For the prince of this world comes and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
The last verse of this chapter calls for a word of explanation. Yesterday we remarked that the Lord Jesus, after his public ministry, took his own apart into the upper room for that last Passover supper. And when he had them there, he communicated to them things to come. The 13th chapter, he was telling them of his present office for us on high, to keep us in communion while we're here and he's there. The 14th chapter tells us that he's coming back for us. But the last verse of this chapter says, arise, let us go hence. I take it from this clause that the 15th and 16th chapters are spoken on the way between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. For in the 18th chapter he comes to the garden. I am not so clear about the 17th chapter, that prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father concerning his own he would leave here, as to where it was uttered. But suffice it to say that it comes in admirably at the close of the Lord's instruction to them concerning his absence and his coming for them, and there we're permitted to hear his heart told out to his Father concerning his own down here. I wouldn't say where it was uttered, but from this last clause, I think the 15th and 16th were probably uttered on the way to Gethsemane. Do you agree with that, Brother Shelby?
Yes, I thought so. Doesn't the 17th chapter give us, as you might say, a sample of the Lord's intercession for us daily?
Yes, it's his high priestly prayer. Men talk about the Lord's prayer and refer to that which he gave to his disciples that was suited to the condition then. But that's not the Lord's prayer, the 17th of John is. And the reason so many Christians pray what's known as the Lord's Prayer is that they are in a state of soul comparable to that of the disciples at that time. That is, deliverance is not known, forgiveness is not known, it's not praying by the Spirit, it's not in the name of the Lord Jesus, but it was ideally suited to the disciples at that time before the cross. And many Christians who pray it in all sincerity today do so because they are practically in the state in which the disciples were then. But oh, what a precious subject we have before us in the 14th chapter.
I suppose their hearts were troubled because their hopes were earthly. They had looked for the kingdom to be established on earth, just like in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." But now the Lord Jesus is seeking to bring before them something that was going to be their portion instead of the kingdom. And it's our portion too, through grace. But isn't it so that often our hearts are troubled because we have looked for something down here? They looked for the kingdom, but it's something that we have looked for down here that we didn't receive, and our hearts are troubled. Well, what does the Lord do? Well, He points our hearts upward, shows us that our real portion is not down here, but up there. And He's going to come and bring us there.
Let not your heart be troubled. And as our brother A.O. said, their hearts were troubled. They had a right to be. They thought that it was He that should have redeemed Israel at that time. Not only that, but their hearts were attached to Him personally. And here He's talking about leaving them. Well, if they'd left all to follow Him, and now He was telling them that He was going to leave them, where did that leave them? In a hostile world, and they had felt its hostility. Now He says, "I'm going to leave you." Well, your hearts are troubled, He says, because I've said these things, sorrow it fills your hearts. Brethren, what has He set before them? He's coming back.
He did not leave them orphans, did He, brother?
No.
"I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you."
And the margin there is orphans. He isn't letting us make our own way down here without His interest. But our hope is the coming of the Lord. Our hope is Himself. I don't know any portion of the Word of God much more mangled than this 14th of John generally.
Was the first verse addressed primarily to Peter?
The first verse?
"Let not your heart," singular. You just addressed Peter in the end of the 13th.
Well, perhaps so, Brother Shelby. On the other hand, when he comes to the second verse, "I go to prepare a place for you," it certainly wasn't just Peter.
That's the Lord.
Yeah.
I notice on this first verse of our chapter that the blessed Lord links Himself with the living God. In the first chapter we have Him presented before us as one of the Godhead, isn't He? And here, again, in this first verse, He links Himself with the eternal God. He says, "You believe in God, believe also in Me." Wonderful, isn't it?
Yes, and Brother Parapata, isn't this the force of it? You have believed in God whom you have not seen. You believed in God as an object of faith. Now you're going to have to believe in Me the same way. Because I'm going away and you won't see. You you believe in God, you're going to have to believe in me now the same way. Well, is he any less precious to us because he isn't here? When did the disciples ever enter into his mind or his thoughts? Well, I think we have a higher place than they had. We can enter into his thoughts. For we have the Spirit of God to open up the Word to us.
Would that be Hebrews 11:39-40?
Read it, brother.
And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
Yes, that's referring to the Old Testament. Now, they're not getting their portion yet. The Old Testament saints wait for theirs till we get ours. They without us should not be made perfect.
In Hebrews 6, where he speaks about going on to perfection, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Wasn't it Jewish faith to believe in God as revealed in contrast with idols?
Yes.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. But in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the thick darkness. He wasn't really made known, was he? But it tells us in John 1, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so now the God who had dwelt in the thick darkness in the Old Testament was made known in the Son. And so the Lord could say, believe also in me. And now what he wanted them to know was the heart of God told out. And he was the one who had come to reveal it. Believe also in me. What a blessed thing when they laid hold of that. Of course, it couldn't be fully till the coming of the Spirit. Their remarks in the chapter show that. But that's what he would have us to know, isn't he?
Yes.
And so the precious Savior in his pathway here has revealed the heart of God. But I think it's important because we hear a great deal today about faith in God. And everywhere where we hear the mention of God and leaving out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says in John's epistle, he that acknowledgeth not the Son, the same hath not the Father. And since God has now been revealed in the Son, to reject the Son is to reject God himself. He's been revealed in that way. Is that so?
Yes. Yep. Well, here in this chapter, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He was the revelation of the Father. Man is indebted to revelation for every bit of knowledge of God. The creature could not know God unless the Creator were pleased to reveal himself. And then only in so far and in the manner in which Creator is pleased to reveal himself. And so Hebrews tells us that in Old Testament times he did so in various ways. But when we come to Christianity, we see God revealed in Son. Not merely that the Son came to speak for the Father, but all that he did, all that he was God being made manifest to men. God comes so near to man that they could see him in the person of the Son. But oh, it took faith to see that. 53rd of Isaiah is the language that the Jewish remnant will use in the future day. They're going to say he was despised and rejected of men. We esteemed him not.
He was a man.
Yes. God with us, Emmanuel.
In connection with that revelation, might we turn to Deuteronomy 29:29, brethren. Precious verse to retreat into as to God's secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed himself in his Son, so we ought to be more occupied with him.
In my Father's house, about as high as some people ever get is to talk about heaven. But isn't this better? In my Father's house. He came forth from there. He knew it. Now the one that came from there can testify to what is there. In my Father's house are many abodes. That is, there were places for seraphim and cherubim and whatever creatures there may be. What is it? Of whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Well, God has his place in his house. And of course, the thought here is borrowed from Solomon's temple, where there were the abodes of the priests about the house. In my Father's house are many abodes, but there was no place for man there. So he says, I go to prepare a place for you. What right does a man have there? But the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back there as a man. And going back there as a man has prepared the place for us. It's not, as some people mistakenly say, that he's there working to prepare the place for us. No, the fact that he's gone there as a man, we have a right and title there in him. I go to prepare a place for you. Who's going to question that?
Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. He's there for us, isn't he? And because he has entered there as man and passed the angels by, he's there for us.
Someone has said that he passed angels twice. When he came down and when he went back. He came down and was made in the likeness of men. Passed angels by. He's gone back there as a man. And he's seated at God's right hand. Who but God could be seated there? And in the first chapter of Hebrews, he seated himself there. He had the right and title to do it. Well, inasmuch as he's there and he's there for us, we have every right there.
He has prepared us for the place when he went to the cross.
Yeah.
Right back.
Yeah.
And he's preparing us today too by the work that he's doing there in heaven. Would you think so, brother?
Well, he's occupied with us now, as we had in the 13th chapter, that we might not be defiled but might be maintained in communion while we're here, where there is everything to defile. In the 15th chapter, the next chapter, he's occupied with us here that we might bear fruit.
Connection with the remark about the present, it's nice to connect this second verse with the 22nd and 23rd. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word translated abode in the 23rd verse is the very same word translated mansions in the second verse. So there's a place prepared for us up there, and we'll be there with the Father in the Father's house and the Son fully revealing the Father. But, brethren, we can taste something of that joy now. And that's what the Lord's present work is for now. So that by faith we might enjoy this blessed truth that the Father and Son make their abode with us in the path of obedience and communion.
Looks like we got three comforts instead of one in this chapter. Would you say so?
Thank you.
Looks like we have three comforts instead of one in this chapter: the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son.
Well, the whole Godhead was interested in the work of redemption. The whole Godhead was involved in His resurrection. The whole Godhead was interested in the bringing a poor, vile sinner back. The 15th of Luke.
Rejoicing in heaven over three times.
Yes. Rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. One of the hymns says, "Joy is among the angels and in the heart of God." Well, it's joy that comes from Himself in seeing the repentant sinner. But no doubt they know that joy. Joy is in the presence of the angels of God. Over one sinner, it doesn't even say one sinner that gets saved. It comes to repentance.
They're unjealous beings, aren't they?
Yes.
They look down and see the very creatures that crucified their Creator, and they see that they're brought up into a place of blessing greater than themselves, and they rejoice over it. Oh, how lovely it is to see that.
Yes.
They rejoice because God rejoices.
Yes. Well, when we come to this word, the thought of having abodes there, or abode there, place for us, perhaps it might be well to make a comment or two on an error that's often thought, and that is that each one of us is going to have a separate abode up there. We're going to have a special place. That isn't the thought. There's going to be a place there for us as redeemed men. You know the old story that's often been told about the wealthy woman that had a dream. She was transported to heaven and she saw a beautiful home up there. Now remember, before I go any further, that this is wrong. But she saw this beautiful home up there and she said, "Now who is this for?" to the guide. "Oh," they said, "that's for your gardener." Saw another beautiful home and she says, "And who is this for?" "That's for your cook." Well, she thought, "Well, what will mine be like?" Took her down a side street and showed her a little bit of a place. She says, "And who is this for?" The guy said, "This is for you." "Oh," she says, "there must be some mistake about it." "No," he says, "our architects do the very best with the material that's set up." But now that's a wrong idea, because it has us by our works down here fitting our place for ourselves in heaven. That isn't the point at all. We're going there in virtue of the work of Christ, and we'll have a place there in Him. And while God, the Lord will reward us for our faithfulness down here, we're not going to be rated up there according to that. We're not going to have a place up there that we built with material we set up. I'm not saying now that there isn't a thought, Jim, that you can send material ahead. You can send things ahead. Make yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, ye may be received into everlasting habitations. Quoting from the New Translation there. The thought there is that you change or transmit the mammon here, the earthly goods here, into the coin of heaven. That is, using what we have down here for the Lord's glory. And we'll find that we'll get a reward for it there. I think that's the force of that in the 16th of Luke.
The money will fail, but the way we used it will abide, won't it?
Yes.
Doesn't it say we'll cast our crowns at his feet?
Yes. Yes, indeed. All that we have there will be to him from himself and seen as such and be to his glory.
And in connection with not being any different places, I think in the case of the 24 places we have there very well brought before us, that they said all together, and they didn't have different mansions and houses, one different from the other, that was even all together. And I suppose they represented the church.
I didn't just get what your reference was.
In connection with what you say, that people, they have an idea that people in heaven will have different places, and one better than the other. Well, we see in Revelation that the 24 priests that sit all together in one place around the throne. Don't you think that...
Yes, you have priests on thrones there.
Yeah.
But there, I believe, the 24 elders comprise all the redeemed Old and New Testament saints in heaven.
He's just mentioning, though, perhaps you didn't get his thought, that there is no distinction between the 24 as to their place around
yes.
the throne. They're there as the trophies of grace through redemption.
That's it. That's the total I had in mind.
Yes. I met a brother one time. I guess he was a brother. I trust he was. He told me that he wasn't indebted to the work of the Spirit of God drawing him after Christ. I said, "Where did you get your faith?" "Oh," he said, "I had it." I said, "But it says, not of works, lest any man should boast, and the faith is from God." I said, "You're taking credit for something God gave you." "Well," he wouldn't have it. I said, "Oh, I understand you after a while." I said, "If you get there, you're going to be one of those that'll make discord in heaven. While the rest are praising the Lamb, you're going to be praising yourself for the sense you had." Well, it'll all be out of place, and if we put it in that light, it's easily seen.
I want to correct my statement. It's not the priests, but the 24 elders I had in mind.
But they're a kingdom of priests, too. But they're the elders there.
This expression, "if it were not so, I would have told you," I think is very touching, because the Lord knew about their earthly hopes and how they were looking for the kingdom. And to me, he's always said to them, "I wouldn't have called you to walk in a path of suffering and reproach if I didn't have something better for you than what you anticipated." But isn't that a lovely thought for us? Sometimes we may be going through a very difficult path and seeking to follow the Lord. Well, the Lord has something better for us than the very highest expectation of our hearts. I'm sure that when we get there to glory and see how the Lord valued any little thing that was done for him, we'll marvel and worship at his wondrous grace. So that expression, "if it were not so, I would have told you," the time hadn't come until here when he could mention to them about the heavenly side of things, because he was presenting himself to them as the Messiah to Israel. But now, when rejected, he shows the better thing, doesn't he?
That would be brought before us concerning the Queen of Sheba, would it not? The half has not been told. Or beyond.
Yes, it's precious, too, to think that he just couldn't have gone on without telling them. And he couldn't go on now without telling them what was there, either. We can count on his heart of love. We can count on his treating us as friends. Not as servants, but as friends. That is, that we're brought into the secrets.
Well, if there's someone here who has sought to go on for the Lord and is passing through trial and difficulty in that way, it's as though the Lord were to say to you, "Why, don't be cast down. If I didn't have something better for you than what you have thought of, why, I would have told you about it." And that keeps us from discouragement, doesn't it?
Yes, and the Lord does not mislead us.
He wouldn't do it. He lets us know when we begin the journey that it's going to have its difficulties and trials. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The world rejected our Lord and Savior, and the world is still guilty as far as was in their power of his murder. And God looks down on this world, and he sees a world that cast his son out of it. The question that was asked, you know, that God asked of Cain when he slew his brother, he says, where is Abel thy brother? God still will require that of this world. Where is my son? Well, God sent him into this world, man put him out. You wonder that the world's having trouble? But the Christian must remember, if he's going to get on in the Christian pathway, that he's identified with the one the world rejected. And what does he say in the 17th chapter? Marvel not if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Is it any surprise that they would hate those that are identified with the one it hated? It hated him. If we're faithful to him, we'll get the same thing. Oh, they may say, well, he's a good neighbor, and he's a good workman. And I give him a job to do, I can trust him to do it. But sometimes they hate us anyway. You know, it's like Daniel. They wanted to get something against him because they hated him. But they said, there's one thing we can't do. We can't find anything against him concerning his work. If we find anything against him, we've got to get it on him concerning the law of his God. So they set up a law to get him on that point.
Lazarus hadn't said anything, but they hated him, didn't they?
Yes, they said, we'd like to get rid of him.
Lazarus had been blessed. He'd been raised from the dead.
Yes, and all he had to do was breathe and live as a testimony. The fact that he was living, they all knew that he'd been dead. It was a testimony to the Savior's power just to see him breathing. He didn't have to say much. Didn't have to say anything. And if we just live in the enjoyment of Christ, we won't have to say much either.
Hebrews 10:35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Our confidence is in Christ. He never failed. He never met an emergency. He cannot fail.
That's a good verse. Cast not away your confidence. Dear young people, when you're here in these meetings and you hear these things spoken of and you see others enjoying the same truths, you're encouraged. Next week you go back to college, you go back to your work, and you find that they scoff at the very things we enjoy here. Don't be surprised, the Lord has already told us so. You say, well, they hate me. The Lord says, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated him. But if we're going to be disciples of Christ, we can expect that. And if the world isn't at odds with us, if the world can understand us, perhaps we're walking with the world too closely.
They who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But may we connect 1 John 5:14 with Hebrews 10:35, brethren. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Not in our circumstances, not in our payroll, but in Christ. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. That connects up beautifully with our 13th and 14th verses of John 14. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that name of authority, that will I do. If it isn't in the stock room, I'll generate it for you. I'll make it for you.
The last verse in the third chapter of the first epistle of John, giving you confidence. Not a little word on it.
What was your reference, Brother Baylor?
That if our heart condemn us not.
Oh, yeah.
Well, there's one of the qualifications to getting our prayers in. If our heart condemn us not, is not having a bad conscience. We're walking in communion, we ask those things that are according to the mind of God, and we get the answer.
Would you say so, Brother Shoney? Yes.
Well, I was looking past you to Mr. Sheldrake
there.
No. I don't know.
In connection with this third verse of our chapter, I will come again. What a comfort is to the believer that himself, the Lord Jesus, the same blessed person who died for us and rose again, himself is coming for us. What a blessed comfort that is. Himself is coming for us.
Who said it?
Himself.
Who said it?
The Lord Jesus himself.
Did he mean it?
Absolutely. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away.
I will come again. Suppose we take those words. I, the Christ of God, the Lord of glory, the author of life, the creator, the sustainer of all things. He says, I. Who can do that? We can't say what'll be on tomorrow. What will be tomorrow? He says, I will. Who but God could say will? I will come again. Can you promise that you will do something? But here's one that said, I will. A poet one time wrote, when once his word is passed, when he has said, I will, the thing shall come at last. God keeps his promise still. I will come. Well, now, what does that mean, come? Does that mean he's going to send? No, I will come. If we turn to Matthew 24, we find that when the Lord comes back to Israel, he's going to send an angel and gather his elect from the four winds. Well, that's a wonderful thing that he's going to gather a remnant of Israel, but he's going to do it by means of angels. But he says, I'm coming for you myself. Nothing else would satisfy his heart. I will come. Again. Was he here once? Yes. Again means he's coming back. Yet there are the thousands and upon thousands in Christendom that shut this whole word out and say, that's a sort of a spiritual coming. Or he comes at death. Dr. Wilson said that's the most curious explanation I ever heard. That death comes for us. He said, did death ever go away? And it's coming back? He says, what nonsense. I will come again. Now, in another place, you can't think where it is, but he speaks of coming for us. And he's going to do it. I will come again and receive you to myself. What a privilege. What a hope. You know, you can believe in the doctrine of the Lord's coming and not enjoy this at all. there are a lot of Christians that believe that the Lord is coming as a doctrine, and they're not living in the enjoyment of this, that the Lord himself has promised, I will come again and receive you to myself. I was thinking of a verse in one of the minor prophets.
Affection for the Lord Jesus causes us to long for his return, but sometimes God has to use other means, the hostile attitude of the world and the difficulties of the way, but all he wants our affections to be turned up there. Our hopes are not here.
In that verse of that hymn, this world is a wilderness, wide, precious. 'Tis the treasure we have found in his love that has made us now pilgrims below. It's not the wilderness wide, it's not the heat of the desert that makes it, but but it's the treasure we found in his love that has made us pilgrims below.
Brother down east, and he hired out to the man, and he worked for a while, and the man said he was so heavenly-minded, he was northly good. And after a month's time, he said he was one of the best men of his time.
Well, he had one object, then. He had just the object to please the Lord in his work. No earthly good. You know, they said that it was not away with it, such a fellow. He's not fit to live. But you know what the Word of God says about it? Of whom the world was not worthy. That's the other way of looking at it.
In connection with the unbelievers, the Lord Jesus tells us in the Bible, man's heart faileth them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. But it's not so with the believer, is it? The heart of the believer should not be troubled in any way.
No. There's a story about the young eagles. The old eagle building a nest. I suppose, I can't say whether this happened or not, but that was what we were told about it. Put thorns in the bottom of the nest. And then a time comes when when the old eagles fly, and they want the young ones to fly with them. But they're afraid. They want to stay in the nest. So then the old eagles turn up the nest to bring out the thorns. And then the young eagles are pretty soon ready to launch off the nest into the air. A little bit connected, comparative to the Lord's coming.
Yes, and we're living in a day of unprecedented prosperity. The world has never seen anything like it. And Mr. Potter used to say, oh, that enemy of the Christian, prosperity.
I'm sorry to break in, but there's a foreign branch wagon, license RX4998, a double parked, and a man wants to get his car out. He has to go out of town immediately. Will you please move the car?
So we're in danger of settling down. Now, of course, we talk about Abraham and Isaac and others having tents, no certain dwelling place. The first one we find that had a house was Lot. But he got a lot of trouble. He had a house. Now, I'm not saying that we should all live in tents. A man might have such a fine tent that he was really content to settle down there and stay there. But there is a danger today of getting to the point where we are pleasing ourselves and we just more or less settle down to enjoy life, enjoy the world. Brethren, the whole thing's coming to an end one of these days. And I believe if we were conscious of it, it would make a difference. It would affect all our thinking. I suppose I could interest you in a piece of Detroit real estate if you knew it was all going to be ground to pieces or blown to bits tomorrow? No, you wouldn't want it.
I was just going to say it might have been that Paul dwelt in some nice houses at times, but his occupation was to be a tent maker. So we can dwell in homes that the Lord graciously provides for us, but it's dangerous when we're homemakers instead of tent makers down here.
I have heard often dear brother Harry Hayhoe say, don't put your pegs too deep into the ground because God is going to lift them up if you do it.
Well, when I see some grand mansions in this world, I think of the occupants that are probably there, unbelievers. I think how hard it must be to die and leave it. Well, I hope none of us have anything down here that we'd want to hold on to instead of having the Lord come. Glad to leave it all. The world can have it.
Speaking about the transmutation of currency, just a little illustration, very briefly. Many years ago, I was in the home of a millionaire, an ex-millionaire, and he told me this story. He said, one time I had a million, but as it were, it went out the window one night. While I had it, he said, I built a meeting room for the saints and a suite of apartments above. And when my million went out the window, they couldn't take that property because it was so-called church property. And he said, I'm happy. He said, I have a place to live. I'm living in that suite of apartments now, and I have a job. I'm janitor in the basement. I spoke with that dear brother personally. Happy soul.
Well, brethren, we're living in a day when the truth of the Lord's coming is being rejected by many who formerly held it. Very few of you would have any idea of how widespread the attack on the Lord's coming is. Now remember this, that the truth of the Lord's coming was a truth that God gave to those whom he called out to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was known in the early church. The Thessalonians were converted to wait for the Lord to come. It was connected with their faith and their salvation in those days. But the church soon lost it. And for century after century in church history, there is no mention of it. It's only 150 years or less ago that the truth was actually revived. Well, now that's according to the parable of the 10 virgins. For in the beginning, they all went forth to meet the bridegroom. But then they all went to sleep. And for century after century, no mention is found of the hope of the Lord's coming in church history. But at midnight, God sent a cry that would revive that hope. And he did. Now, it never says in the parable of the 10 virgins that they all went back to sleep again. But it's verging on it. That cry shook Christendom, and fundamental Christendom, as they call it, largely accepted the truth that was granted to those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. They accepted the truth of dispensationalism. That is, that God dealt with different people in different ways as he chose. He dealt with Israel under the law. And he'll deal with Israel again after the church is taken home. But the church period is a parenthesis in the ways of God with the earth, and he is now gathering out a people from earth for heaven. That is dispensational truth. And if you can't understand dispensational truth, you can't understand the Word of God. For the Word of God is built on it, built around it. And that's why when you go back to the Old Testament in your Bibles and you read the headings of the pages where man has put it in, you'll find the blessings of the church in the Old Testament and the curses of Israel. They're not the blessings of the church. The church wasn't known then. It was hidden. Those things are all due to confusion from a lack of understanding of dispensational truth. But from the beginning of this century, the dispensational truth was largely accepted in Christendom, especially among that part of it known as fundamental. The Scofield Reference Bible was built on it. Scofield followed Mr. Darby's synopsis a large part of the way. I'm not saying there are not mistakes in the notes. but it's a Bible with notes built on dispensationalism. But Christendom is determined to get rid of it today. And that's why you're binding so much in Christian truth at present time, to set the record straight. Brethren, if we don't hold it fast, we're going to lose it by default. There are those at the doors that are trying to take it away from us. And we're always more or less affected by the backwash of Christendom. But there's a real attack being made today on dispensationalism. And I know whereof I speak. Brethren, let's hold it fast.
May we read Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11-12. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light.
The night is the moral darkness of this world, and far spent, the day is at hand. Our salvation now is the salvation of our bodies, and it's nearer than it was yesterday.
The cup of iniquity is fast filling up.
Now, if I were to tell you young people here that the truth of the Lord's coming, the heavenly calling of the church, and the church is just the heavenly people on earth waiting for Christ to take them out of it, and that it's to be separated from the world in thought and deed, bearing testimony to the world of its sin and of the grace of God sending His Son, if I were to tell you that the dispensational bearing of this truth was originally granted to those gathered to the Lord's name, you might say, that's pride. But that's why you're getting in Christian truth today the statements of these men that blamed the early brethren, those that were first gathered to the Lord's name, they blamed them for introducing it. And they're attacking them with everything at their disposal. Now, I'm not speaking of it in a proud way, but I'm saying that the truth that we possess is under attack. And why do they want to get rid of it? Because they want the church to accommodate itself to the world. They want a church, they say, that's relevant to the space age. They want a church that will mix with the world and accommodate itself to the world and make a better place to live. That's the drive for ecumenicalism. And incidentally, right at this time, there is a big ecumenical conference going on in New Delhi, India. And they're there. They're there to promote union of everything that names the name of Christ on earth. And the head man of the Episcopalian Church in this country, Archbishop Lichtenberger, was right here in Detroit a few weeks ago. And he is an ecumenicalist, and he's over there for it. And on the way, he stopped to visit with the Pope to see how far they go with the Pope. Everything is going back to Rome.
The ecumenical invitation is, come and worship with the world in a world church.
It's very significant, the statement of our Blessed Lord in the third chapter of the Revelation, to the Episcopal Society, which is supposed to represent Protestantism. In the third verse, it says, remember therefore how hast thou received, and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour will I come unto thee. Very significant, isn't it? In connection with what you have said, that they deny the coming of the Lord.
Everything is headed for Babylon the Great. That last great
saved apostasy. Now, in Christian truth, you're going to find considerable said there. The November issue was concluded. That's November. But what is it about this ecumenicalism and about the denial of dispensational truth? Brethren, there's a real attack on against the JND Bible, our new translation. You'll read it for yourself. Now, I don't carry the JND New Translation to read it. I don't read it as my regular thing. I use it for reference. But we can thank God for a good translation. But they're even attacking that where they can't attack it. But they're doing it anyway, without foundation.
Isn't that a fact, that, brother, that they deny special the rapture, that is the very thing that we have in our chapter?
Oh, yes. The whole thing is just, the church is just a spiritual Israel, and Israel is working into it, and finally Israel will be come in, and they'll all be blessed together, and it's a world church.
Are they not revamping the Scofield Bible too, Brother Wilson?
They are. I do not have any idea how far they're going with it.
It's important to mention that. You speak of his post-Scofield Bible, and people might purchase this new Bible, don't know what's in it, thinking they're getting the old-time Scofield Bible 30 years ago.
Well, the new one isn't out yet.
You were warned about that by Brother Brown.
And I don't recommend the Scofield Bible, because there are mistakes in it. We have the truth without it. But there was dispensationalism in it, and that's out of date.
A lot of real Christians insist
on that. It has. It's been a cornerstone of dispensational truth. But remember, brethren, fundamentalism is the reflex in Christendom of the truth that was directly connected with being gathered to the Lord's name. And they're trying to get away from any onus of being indebted there for anything. I'm not speaking with pride about it at all, but I would warn us that the very foundations are being attacked.
Stand fast, be ye steadfast, hold fast and hold forth. He's coming soon.
Would you say that way day in the last epistle of the Word of God is a good exhortation for us in Jude? And verse 3 says that, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Yes.
This is appropriate, brother?
Oh, it's very needful. Sometimes I get criticisms of showing up these things that are going on where the foundation is being attacked. But brethren, some of us have to be in a position of the watchman. And woe to the watchman if he sees danger and doesn't cry. While we're speaking of Christian truth, may I just put in an aside. Be patient with us, brethren. We're late. We're having trouble with the printer in California, and until I can get back there and do something about it, we're going to have more trouble.
Now we know the reason why we didn't receive it early, the month of October.
And November's going to be worse. I just thought it might drop. It'll save some inquiries going into Oak Park as to why it's late.
Well, it's most important to stand for the truth. It's also important that if we don't walk in the enjoyment of the love of Christ in our souls, that we won't be able to hold the truth no matter how much we would like to.
That's right.
And if we are kept in the enjoyment of these precious things that we have here, there will be power to stand against the enemy. But how often the ones who have missed the path have been ones who have known the truth well. But if we get away from the Lord, brethren, we won't be able to lift the shield in the day of battle. that's all the important thing, is to know the truth, but also to be occupied with the one who is the truth. And as we have here, dwell in his love and be longing for the time when he'll come again and receive us unto himself.
I suppose it's well to remember that we need to contend in love and in grace, graciousness.
Say that Paul did that to Peter when they, in Galatians, it hadn't have been for Paul. We need those that watch and stand fast, do we not, brother?
Well, the whole truth of Christianity as concerned the Gentiles was at stake when Peter would separate from the Gentiles and meet with only Jews. And he little realized how much damage he could do by it.
I do believe, as our brother has mentioned, he did it in love. Peter spoke well of him, didn't he?
Yeah. Our beloved brother Paul.
Yeah.
I don't understand what he's talking about, but it's all right.
Well, I'm not so gentle with some of these men that I doubt their salvation.
No.
And I can take what they say at face value. I can read, and I can attack what they say. But we want to hold the truth for ourselves, as our brother Hayhoe has just said, live in the good of it, enjoy it in our soul. If you and I are expecting the Lord to come today, it won't make any difference to us how many give it up. We'll still be enjoying it for ourselves.
I was struck, and we speak often of that, speaking the truth in love, but I was impressed to notice that in the new translation it says, holding the truth in love. I thought how important that is, because if we're holding it in love, it'll be a blessing to ourselves, and we'll speak it in love if we're holding it in love.
Thomas saith unto him, or they, fourth verse, whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Don't blame them for a display of ignorance. This was all new to them. This was something entirely new. This is the first time that the Lord's coming for the church is mentioned. The Lord himself gives it. We get the manner of it in 1 Thessalonians 4. But here is the first mention of it. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or shall we say, I am the way to the Father? I'm the truth about the Father? And the life to enjoy the Father? It's all in him.
Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there's no growing.
No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Every system that has a formal worship of God or any mention of God in it that doesn't come by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ is false. Practically all the secret orders are of that nature. They talk about God and all the irreverence with which they speak of God. One shudders to repeat it as such a thing as the man upstairs. And yet it's common today. And it's common from professed Christians' lips. Let us remember who God is. And our responsibility. And we do not get there but by Christ. That right, Brother Hale?
Yes, indeed. And thus shouts out anyone else, anybody else. That's only by him.
Yes.
He's not one of the ways, but the only way.
But all those men that are over New Delhi, they're willing to go on with anything for outward unity. union, I should say, not union. One of the big men that's over there says the terms in Christendom, such as the precious blood of Christ and saved by grace and the precious name of Jesus, have no meaning today. That's the kind of men that are leading the ecumenical drive. And a lot of deceived souls are falling in with you. We're at the last moments, brethren. The thing that I marvel at is that we're still here. I never expected to see so much before the Lord came. The Lord would come today. Everything is in shape for what will take place after we're gone and could be all ready in a week's time.
Don't we have a verse? They speak not according to my word. There's no light in them.
I often meet people that they say, oh, there is so many ways to go back to God. But I often say to I answer this way. I say to them that God has an infinite way how to bring people to repentance. But only one way to bring them back to Himself, as through the Lord Jesus. God has many ways to bring people to repentance, hasn't He?
Yes.
Unlimited. But only one way to bring them to Himself, is through Christ.
That's very good, brother.
Romans 3:3-4. Romans 3:3. For what, if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar.
It is written should settle everything for us.
As it is written. Yes.
It's lovely how the person of Christ is brought before us here, the Son revealing the Father. He speaks of my Father's house, where I am, there ye may be also, and the way there through Himself. There are many children here at this meeting. I don't suppose the little ones know their way home. If you ask them how far it is or what the highway number is or anything, they couldn't tell us. Who do they have confidence in? Well, they look to father and mother, and they know that it'll be all right because they'll bring them there. Well, isn't that what's brought before us here? It's true these disciples didn't know too much. They were looking for an earthly thing. When the Lord spoke of the heavenly thing, they didn't know the way there. Well, isn't it lovely, the Lord Jesus saying, when you have me, you have everything. I reveal the Father. It's my Father's house, and I'll be there. And the way there is through me. The truth about it is in me. It was all in Himself. So the child, taking his parents' hand, satisfied now, it's going to get there all right. It has confidence. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here with us. That's what He would have us. As we grow in the things of God, we may understand, and many of us can say we've grown up now, we know the way in our earthly journeys, but there was a time that we took someone's hand and they guided us. And that's the way the Lord leads us into truth, brethren. It's that simplicity that sees Christ Himself is everything to us.
But carry out your illustration of the child. Suppose you took that child into one of the greatest gatherings of celebrities in the land. That little child. The little child would be frightened, awed by it, and fearful. But suppose that you could point out to that little child in that crowd its mother, its father, and take it to them. Oh, they'd be at home there. Well, brethren, it isn't the glories of heaven that are going to occupy us. Himself. What would it be to be there and not have Christ there?